Good evening. My name is Austin. I'm one of the interns here at Ballantyne Presbyterian Church. And if we have not had the chance to meet, or even if you don't know me well, I would love to get to know you, and I'll be at the back of the sanctuary after the service. I feel the need to acknowledge that I sound a little bit like a frog today, and I hope that you can be patient with me as I sip a little more tea than I might on a normal evening. This evening's sermon comes from Psalm 32, which you can find on page 462 of your pew Bible. This summer, on the occasions I've been asked to preach, I've been preaching through a few psalms. And if you've ever read different psalms, you've probably noticed each individual psalm is unique. And so, as a collective, the psalms are very versatile. They're songs, they're hymns, they're prayers. Some are very specific about one situation, and some are generic and could describe many situations. They teach us about God, and they teach us about how God cares for his people, who he loves. And often, there is overlap in the Psalms between these different categories. But what I will address tonight is how the Psalms shape the elements of a Christian worship service. So far this summer, we've looked at the call to worship at the beginning of the service. We've looked at the benediction at the end of the service. And tonight, we'll see how Psalm 32 shapes the middle of the Christian worship service through confession. Many worship services include a time of confession of sin and confession of faith. So tonight, we'll see how Psalm 32 shapes a Christian's confession of sins to God and a Christian's confession of faith in God. So please follow along with me as I read Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of God for you this evening. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that through the preaching of your word, that Jesus would be more precious to us. We ask that the Spirit would bring us humility to receive your holy word, and that through your word, we would be blessed by you, our God. Amen. Well, David is the author of Psalm 32, but David is not alone in his concern for confessing sins. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk before he became the great reformer who nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg and then called for the reform of the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther would spend hours in confession, confessing all sorts of things to his fellow monks. But despite Luther's confessions, he still could not find relief for his soul. It was almost as if he was on a treadmill of sinning and confessing and sinning and confessing. And if he didn't have anything left to confess, he would confess his sin of pride in assuming he didn't have any sins left to confess. He was stuck. His agony over not having a remedy for his sin was so great, he describes it like this in his own explanation of the 95 Theses. Luther writes, "And so great were they, his miseries, that if they had been sustained or had lasted for half an hour, even for 1/10 of an hour, I would have perished completely, and all my bones would have been reduced to ashes. At such a time, God seems terribly angry, and along with him, the whole creation. At such a time, there is no flight, no comfort within or without." Now, as Luther wrote this, he may have been borrowing language from Psalm 32 as he recounts his misery and his agony. In verse 3, David talks of his bones wasting away when he was slow to confess his sins to God. Unconfessed sin is agony. Yet the opening of this psalm, in verse 1 and verse 2, it tells us that confession is a blessing. How can that be? Now, you may instinctively think about the confession of sins in the context of church when you think about confession. But this psalm includes two different kinds of confession. And there are two confessions Christians make in a worship service. So tonight we will consider this psalm in light of 2 points. Isn't that convenient? My first point is the confession of sin. And the second point this evening is confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Our first point begins with the title of this psalm. The title is very simple: A Maskil of David. The occasion of this psalm is general rather than specific. Now, based on the title of Psalm 51, you can see David wrote Psalm 51 specifically to confess his sin of coercing Bathsheba into having an affair with him and then killing her husband, Uriah, to cover it up. But the title of Psalm 32 simply says, A Maskil of David. Psalm 32 makes no mention of a specific sin. David only makes general references to transgression or to sin or to iniquity or deceit. These different words describing David's sin lead to a sense of completeness. This is a tell-all confession. It's a confession of what you might think of as big sins and little sins. This is an ordinary confession. But the way David talks about confessing his sin is really interesting. In the first half of this psalm, there are some ironic word choices that David uses. After all, what is confession about? It is about telling God what he already knows. So in verse 5, David writes, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity." David does not reveal his sin to God. He does not turn a corner during his prayer that catches God off guard. In his prayer of confession, David acknowledges his sin to God. The language he uses, "I did not cover my iniquity." And there's a lot of talk in the first half of this psalm about who covers David's iniquity. David does not cover his own iniquity. He does not cover the reality that he has done something objectively wrong. But in verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the person whose sin is covered." David's sin needs to be covered. But if he tries to cover it himself, it's a disaster. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." When you and I tried to hide our sins from God, it's almost like in the movies when children try to disguise themselves as an adult by sitting on each other's shoulders and then putting on a trench coat. It just doesn't work. The arms are too short, the face is too young, the legs can't see where the body needs to go. Nobody is fooled by this. God is not fooled when you keep silent about your sin. And God, through David's words, is telling you it is actually harmful. It is actually harmful to keep silent. There are two factors at play here. First, there is a natural effect of wasting away. David seems to indicate there is some kind of physical effect that guilt has on a person, that it has this effect on David that causes him to groan all day. This is not to say that every ailment or hardship you ever encounter is a result of unconfessed sin, but sometimes it is. Second, God at times brings you to repentance by his own hand, but all this is to bring blessing. You see, God is the one who must cover our transgressions against him, and God at times will mercifully afflict people he loves for a time to bring them to their knees in repentance so they might taste the sweetness of forgiveness and so they might avoid greater affliction. One commentator on this verse said this. He said, God is so good to you that he refuses to allow you to be comfortable and happy in sin. You see, you and I have a need for our sins to be covered over. The person who God treats like they have no iniquity, whose sins are covered over, is blessed by God. But David can't cover his sin. Martin Luther couldn't keep a full tally of his sin. And verse 6 shows you that when you turn to God in confession and trust Jesus to deliver you from your guilt, the hand that was once heavy against you welcomes you into the loving arms of the Father. The language that is used in verse 6 regarding floodwaters calls to mind the judgment of the world in Noah's day. David indicates there is a coming rush of waters, much like the one in Noah's day, and the person who takes refuge in God is preserved from the coming judgment. That person is surrounded by shouts of deliverance. Think of this like the rejoicing of a great many people who are saved because God is their hiding place. God is their covering in the rush of great waters. What Martin Luther struggled so deeply with as he agonized over his own sin was how could he objectively do and think and desire things which were in opposition to God's law and be reconciled to a holy God. To him, it didn't add up because he thought his sin made him worthless. He was asking, how could the triune God of the universe ever want me? The desire of God the Father is to bless you when you turn to him in prayer and acknowledge what he already knows, to turn to him in prayer and tell him the truth. He wants you to come to him with your feelings of being stuck, and he will be your hiding place. He will preserve you from trouble. If it is not instinctive for you to turn to Jesus when you sin, you are in good company. It may be easy to think of God as maybe a cosmic disciplinarian, or to think of him as just angry all the time and looking for someone to take his anger out on. But he is much more like a parent who learns their dearly loved child needs their care. Kristen Hatton is a mom and a Christian writer, and she captures this parental desire at one point in her writing. She's writing about how she's driving along with her teenage daughter, and all of a sudden her daughter says, "Mom, I've been making myself throw up." And as her daughter is telling her about her eating disorder, Kristen says, all she wanted to do was pull the car over and hold her daughter. Her first thought is to protect her daughter from all the things that have led her to hurting herself. This same desire is in the heart of God the Father. When you sin, he wants you to confess your sin to him and alleviate the sense of bone-crushing guilt. He wants to be your hiding place from things that leave you feeling empty. He wants to surround you with the rejoicing of your brothers and sisters in Christ who have received the same salvation as you and have been saved from the power of sin and death and the devil, just like you. This is God's great treasure that he gives to the church, that by his grace, he saves people who wanted nothing to do with him until they heard that God has moved toward them in love. Just a moment ago, we sang a hymn about this and asked the Spirit of God to bring us the greatest treasure God could send. We sang, "From the height which knows no measure, as a gracious shower descend, bring down the richest treasure we can wish or God can send." This was how Martin Luther was lifted off his treadmill of anxiously trying to confess his way to salvation and getting nowhere. Listen to this. Thesis number 62 of 95. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. God revealed his grace to Martin Luther in the person of Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for Martin's sin and for your sin and for my sin and David's sin. And this brings us to our second point this evening, confessing faith in the Lord Jesus. See, David also understood that salvation, the salvation of God, is an act of God's grace, even in David's day, even before the time of Christ. It was maybe more mysterious to David how God would save his people, but David trusted God to pardon their sins. Today, when Christians confess their faith, they are confessing the gospel of grace, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has pardoned their sins. Even though David didn't see the fullness of what has been revealed in the New Testament, he knows a thing or two about God's grace. And in verse 8, he wants the reader to know this. So he takes on the posture of a teacher, of someone who has been down this road before, and he says, "Listen up. Hear David's words. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Now, David very poetically warns us of being like an animal. He seems to say, don't do what I did and let things get to the point where my bones wasted away and the hand of God was heavy on me day and night. Instead, in verse 10, David encourages his reader to live a life trusting in the Lord. For centuries, Christians have confessed their faith together. They've confessed their trust that says, the Lord Jesus is the one who saves me. This is how a person can be glad in the Lord and receive the blessing of forgiveness from him. It is through Jesus that God is able to count no iniquity against you. Now, when the Bible talks about iniquity, it's referring to something that has been twisted. The book of Lamentations uses this same word to describe a straight path that has been made crooked. But in Psalm 32, it refers to people. People who are, in a sense, crooked. And in a sense, the bad news of the Bible is that left to yourself, the Lord counts iniquity against everyone. And there's no going back. Left to yourself, you are unable to earn God's good favor. But the good news of the Bible is that by faith in Jesus, you are promised forgiveness from your iniquity. How can you receive forgiveness for sins? Well, if you were to run up a large credit card debt, then you're on the hook to the credit card company. But if they forgive your debt, which they're not known to do, but let's say they did, then you're debt-free. But the debt, it doesn't just vanish, because you've already spent the money which led to the debt in the first place. So if your debt is forgiven, someone is still paying. And the one who forgave the debt is now the one who pays. They have to pay the same price that was originally yours to pay so that you can be forgiven. The same is true when Jesus purchases a person with his own life. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. You could think of this almost the debt of sin is death. This was just as true for Adam and Eve as it is for you and I. But in God's mercy, he is slow to allow death to come sometimes, so that a person might confess their sin to him and confess their faith in God's love to them in the person of Jesus, and confess their faith in the treasure and joy and delight that is brought to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier this evening, Dennis read the selection from Romans 10, and he read the promise that God makes to people who confess their faith in him to save them. Listen to this once more and take it in. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The good news for people who feel the weight of their guilt is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. They will not be put to shame. That is a guarantee. There is no distinction in terms of who qualifies to receive God's grace. The same promise is held out to everyone, regardless of age, regardless of gender or employment status, or you name it. Everyone who calls on the Lord Jesus, everyone who confesses their faith in him, will be saved. But there is also a warning in this passage. There is a need to take shelter in God. There is a need to cry out to him to cover your sin, because there is a time coming when people may cry out because God's hand is heavy on them and he will not hear. If you call on the name of the Lord today, you will be saved. So don't delay. Confess your faith in Jesus, who loves you to the point that he would take the death that you deserved, so that you would not have to endure it. Martin Luther may have driven his fellow monks crazy with his never-ending confessions, but your heavenly Father never tires of you confessing your sin to him. He wants you to turn to him when the voice of shame says you are worthless, But the Lord Jesus values you greatly, to the point that he is willing to pay your debt because the triune God treasures you. The Spirit of God brings you the richest treasure you could ever dare hope for, that the love of the Father, who knows you better than you know yourself. Your heavenly Father knows that you have sinned, and he loves you. That is the great treasure, that you are truly and honestly known by your heavenly Father, warts, bruises, and all, and he wants to be in a healthy and loving and trusting relationship with him. So turn to him in prayer, and turn to him in this church congregation as we collectively confess our sin and confess our faith every Sunday. And confess your sins to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who loves you. And confess your faith in the resurrection of Jesus so that you may have eternal life through him. Amen.